I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of.
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, during Jesus' time on earth, you know, He often spoke about His coming kingdom so that we would be prepared and that we might discern the times. What did Jesus mean when He says, "It'll be as in the days of Noah"? What about the warning of the fig tree? What about some of the other parables, like the ones about the wheat and the tares? And what can we learn from the message to the seven churches? Well, every month we have our friend, Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes, on the program to answer your Bible questions. We're going to dig from his book, Jesus and the End Times, what he says and what the future holds. But we also will take your questions, want to give priority to those. So please text 877-933-2484. And don't wait till the last minute. I want to hear from you. You can also email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. We've got a stack of random Ron Rhodes resources. So if you text in to get in on the drawing, just text the word book, 877-933-2484. You got a pretty good chance of winning. You'll get the word book. You text the word book, you'll get a link sent back to you. It'll take you just a moment to enter the drawing, and we'll be good to go. Let me give you this announcement. We'll get Dr. Ron Rhodes on the show. This month, we're giving away Colin Smith's book, Open the Bible in 30 Days. It offers a comprehensive and engaging overview of Scripture, and we're giving away 5 copies each week for the whole month of August. You can register to win on our website at myfaithradio.com. My guest today writes this: "These are the days for discernment. These are the days for sober living. These are the days to be watchful and ready for what is to come. And these are the days to rejoice. For every day that passes brings us one day closer to the rapture." Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scripture Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books. He and his wife, Carrie, have 2 grown children, and we always love it when he joins us. Thanks so much for joining us, Ron. We appreciate you so much.
Well, thank you, Susie. It's always a pleasure. Thank you.
Looking forward to the conversation. And as you know, we start every day talking Scripture. Is there a verse you've been pondering these days you can share with us?
Well, there's a Bible passage I spent some time in with this morning that is actually a whole book that's not much more longer than a Bible passage, and that's 3 John. Have you read that passage lately?
Yeah, right.
It's pretty fantastic when you look at it. And instead of going through one single verse, could I share with you just briefly 2 principles?
Indeed.
3 John only takes a moment to read, and it begins by talking about a man named Gaius who was very generous. He's a humble man and a kind man, and he helped traveling missionaries by providing them home and food, very self-giving. And then 3 John switches over to another man, Diotrephes, who was full of pride and ambition, very self-focused. He didn't like to help other people. He was very arrogant in refusing to recognize not only John's authority, who wrote the book, but also he refused hospitality to people. So based on that, I came up with these 2 principles that I think are so relevant for, I know, my living, and I hope for other people too. Number one, ungodliness is characterized by pride, arrogance, self-exaltation, and self-focus. On the other hand, doing good to others is an ID card that identifies us as members of God's family. And, of course, Gaius illustrates that. And to me, the reason I shared that is that we're living in tough times today. There's a lot of people who are depressed and discouraged. Some people have contemplated suicide, which is the worst decision you can make in the midst of what we're facing. And I think that one of the best things that we as Christians can do is to reach out to other people and to be a people helper during these difficult times. And there was a wise man that he was an older Christian. He was now with the Lord. But he said something to me that I've never forgotten, and that is this: always treat everyone kindly, for everyone is fighting a private battle you know nothing about.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's true. And that's exactly what 3 John is talking about. You know, every one of us needs other people to help us. And one of the best manifestations of Christ working in you is reaching out to help other people. And so my feeling is that in these tough times which we're living, where people have been kind of forced to be self-focused, why don't we go against the grain a little bit and be other people-focused and reach out to others that we know are hurting? You know, there's people hurting emotionally. There's people hurting financially. People hurting just a whole lot of different ways. And so we as Christians can really make a statement in the midst of this storm by being self-giving instead of being self-focused.
Well, thank you for that. Appreciate that, Ron. You know, I'm thinking, you know, there are times when believers act like unbelievers, and there are times when unbelievers act like believers. You know, plenty of unbelievers who are doing good things for people. But to me, I guess I see it as a difference between, you know, the boy who gave Jesus his lunch, so he gave his gift through Jesus and it multiplied, versus, you know, in your own strength, giving your gift to another person. And it's a good thing, and it does something and accomplishes something. But in Christ, you know, we are new creations, and there's a supernatural proposition to giving through Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Where we're engaged with him, doing things on his behalf. There's a supernatural element to every gift we give then.
Well, that's right. And, you know, two of the things that have guided me through all of this is the golden rule and the Good Samaritan. You know, if the whole planet would follow those two things, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and then also be a good Samaritan to other people, so much of what we're facing today in terms of hostilities would vanish.
Yeah.
And so, to me, it's a no-brainer. I mean, this is something that Christ calls us to do, and unfortunately, you know, you're right that there are some Christians that don't take their walk seriously. And in fact, the way my old friend Walter Martin used to put it is that there are an awful lot of secret agent Christians who have never blown their cover. And think about that for a minute, you know, secret agent Christians who have never blown their cover. In other words, they've never really given evidences that they're Christians. You know, they believe in Jesus and everything. But in terms of how they treat other people and how they operate their lives, you don't see much difference between them and other people. And it really shouldn't be that way. You know, if you're plugged into Jesus like a branch is plugged into a vine, you're going to start to bear that fruit that comes from the vine, and things are going to be different. And, you know, I've shared with you many times, and I'll get off my soapbox right after this, I've shared with you many times how in apologetics even, too many people focus only on correct doctrine. But it has to begin with a man or a woman who is so connected to Jesus that it changes everything in terms of how they live. And people can tell that there's something different. And strong apologetic answers from that person really mean something. Whereas if you have pride and arrogance like Diotrephes had, that pride and arrogance turns people off and they don't want anything to do with it. So across the board, I mean, this is just such an important thing.
Amen. You know, I've got a little sign in my studio from Matthew 9, and it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion. Yeah. And I think that's a massive indicator as to whether or not we're operating in the Spirit, especially for the people that you're repelled by, that are maybe doing things that are turning you off in a big way. I mean, you think about, we all, every one of us has enough sin in us to single-handedly send Jesus to the cross. And so to think that he would stand before a mass of people, knowing our hearts, knowing how we're all prone to wander, and his instinctive response that compelled him to go all the way to the cross was compassion. You know, he was moved by his compassion. Kevin and I just think about that all the time. We think, you know, you can be a taskmaster, and like you're talking about apologetics, you can get focused on winning the debate even if you lose the soul. But if compassion moves you, I just feel like that's such a big that's a big factor in how effective I think you will be in helping people, because they'll discern that, you know?
Well, that's right. I mean, obviously, since God is a God of compassion, if you're plugged into Jesus, who was really the Prince of Compassion, he was compassion incarnate. So if you're plugged into Jesus like a branch is plugged into a vine, that kind of compassion is going to flow out of you into other people. And, you know, I've shared many times that story of Corrie ten Boom. Remember when she was speaking and an SS member showed up at the church service?
Mm-hmm.
You know, one of the men that used to keep them locked up. And he came up and said, how wonderful that we are forgiven in Christ. And he stuck out his hand to shake her hand. And she struggled. In her own strength, she could not respond. But then she just remembered, you know, it's not based on my ability to do anything, but on Christ working through me. So she plugged into Jesus, And she stuck out her hand and she expressed the same compassion to this man that God shows to all of us. Mm-hmm. And of course, by this time, this man had repented of what he had done. But, you know, that's a perfect illustration of what we're talking about here. And, you know, I'm just thinking that in this day, there's so much hurt out there. Boy, what a difference it would make if Christians everywhere would have that kind of mercy and compassion with people and just be kind of like a shining light instead of just cursing the darkness.
Yeah. Amen. Somebody give me an amen. You guys are quiet out there today. Give me an amen. I'm just going to give a hearty amen to that as well. What a powerful prayer. We're going to pause here, but what a powerful prayer for all of us to pray. Lord, move me with your compassion. Help me to see others through the compassion that you see me and you see the lost and the hurting and the broken. We're going to pause here. When we come back, we're going to dig into some of the parables that were prophetic that Jesus spoke of the coming kingdom. I'm talking to Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes, and we welcome your questions as well. I want to hear from you. Remember I told you texting is my love language? Not really, but sort of. During the show it is. Absolutely. Here's the number, 877-933-2484. We've got a stack of Ron Rhodes' books on the end times or Find It Fast in the Bible, just a whole bunch of really great books. If you want in on the drawing, just text the word book to 877-933-2484. Victoria, I knew I could count on you. Amen. Yes, Lord, move me with your compassion. Just consider yourself cyber-hugged because she just got the amens going. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning in to Susie Larson Live. Every month we have our good friend on, Dr. Ron Rhodes. He's a Bible scholar, and we answer your Bible questions, first of all. So if you want your question answered, text us, 877-933-2484. Thanks to Becky, Victoria, and a few other listeners for giving us your amens. All right. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing. We've got a stack of Ron Rhodes resources, books on the end times, books on finding it fast in the Bible, and others like that. So you'll just get a surprise book from Ron if you want to enter the drawing. Text book to 877-933-2484. And if you want to get your question answered, send that in a separate text. Right now, today, we're drawing from Jesus and the End Times, where you take a look at some of the prophetic parables that Jesus wrote. Let's look at this one from Matthew 24. Jesus, I want to just look at the very first part of this. We'll kind of pick it apart. But Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. So we've talked about the importance of refraining from setting dates. We've talked about that plenty of times when it comes to end times. But why is that information known by God, not by Jesus, when he's part of the three-in-one Trinity?
Well, that's a good question. Jesus in this passage is speaking from the position of a human as opposed to his absolute deity. And let me just back that up, okay? We know that Jesus is absolutely omniscient, and he knows all things. Jesus told the disciples where to find the fish with the coin in its mouth. You know, Jesus told people what they were thinking before they expressed it in words. There's one example after another that you could point to in the New Testament indicating that in his deity, Jesus is absolutely omniscient. And by the way, that's just a fancy theological word that means all-knowing. Jesus is all-knowing. Now, here's the important thing to keep in mind. I'm going to ask everybody to put on their thinking caps because this can get a little deep. Before his incarnation, before Jesus came to earth, Jesus had one nature and he was one person. His nature was a divine nature. When Jesus became incarnate and he came to earth, he was still one person, but now he had two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. They didn't merge to form a third compound nature like a divine God or like a divine man, but rather they remained distinct within one person. Now, when you look at the New Testament, you find that as Jesus went about his business, Jesus clearly had an interplay between his divine and his human attributes on different occasions. For example, Jesus omnisciently knew that his friend Lazarus had died. Nobody came up and told them. He simply knew because he was all-knowing. He knew that Lazarus had died. He was operating from the position of his divine attributes. But then when he arrived to Martha and her sister's house, he said, "Where is he laid?" There he is speaking as a human being. And then Jesus spoke from the position of deity when he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. At a distance, Jesus did not know in his humanness that the fig tree had no figs on it. But once he got there and saw it, then he exercised his divine nature, and he spoke a word and caused it to wither. Now, these are just a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. In the New Testament, we find a constant interplay between the divine and human natures of Jesus Christ, all in one person of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus said, "Only the Father knows in heaven," Jesus was speaking from the position of the divine Messiah, but he was speaking from the vantage point of a man. And apparently there is some reason, you know, in the decree of God that was necessary for Jesus not to know as a man when this day would come. And, you know, we don't know what that is. We don't know what that reason is. But it was decreed before time. And so the point that I'm wanting to make is that simply because you find this statement in the Gospels does not mean in any sense that Jesus is therefore not omniscient. And you always have to take these verses in context with all the other verses that talk about Jesus being divine and Jesus being all-knowing. And you always have to test Scripture against Scripture. And if you interpret one verse in such a way that it's clearly contradicted by other verses, then you need to adjust your interpretation, because Scripture does not contradict itself, since all of it was inspired by the Spirit of Truth, who is the Holy Spirit. Does that sort of make sense, Susie? I know that's kind of complex.
It is complex, and you're breaking up quite a bit. I don't know if you moved or something, but all of a sudden it got very, very spotty, so it was a little bit hard to understand. But
I'm not sure what that is. Maybe we have a
we might line here. We might call you back once we hit the bottom of the hour break. But what you're saying is, in his humanity, he didn't know. But do you say he knows now as he's three in one? And he always
nature,
was three in one, but in his divine nature.
In his divine nature, he knows all things. And so it's important that we don't think that Jesus is less than God. That's real important, because there are some people today who are trying to argue that somehow Jesus wasn't as much God as the Father was. For example, there's a reference in the New Testament where Jesus makes reference to my God. Well, you know, they say, well, if Jesus makes references to my God, who is the Father, then that must mean that he is lesser than God the Father. But that's not true. Keep in mind that in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, the Father says to Jesus, "Thy throne, O God, will last forever." So you find the Son exalting the Father and the Father exalting the Son. And we find that all throughout the New Testament. And so, you know, what we want to do is to make sure that we don't mix things up, so that we start to thinking that Jesus is maybe divine, but not as divine as God the Father. Hmm. If you fall into that idea, you actually fall into a line of thought that the early church condemned as heresy. And that's not a word we hear much today. But the fact is that the early church looked at that and they found all these other verses that support Jesus being God and being all-knowing, and concluding that any suggestion that Jesus is less than God crosses over into heresy.
Yeah.
And granted, it's deep and hard to understand and theological, but here's something wonderful to think about in regard to Jesus becoming a man. Because in the incarnation, Jesus, who was eternal God, because he became a man and died on the cross, his sacrifice had ultimate value. And it's based upon that you can become saved. If Jesus were just a man, his death on the cross would have been a kind thing and a generous thing, but it wouldn't have been enough to earn salvation or to merit salvation for us. So the very fact that Jesus stepped out of eternity into time by becoming a man is good news for you and me. It's good news in a second way. Because God stepped into humanity as Jesus Christ, He also knows what it's like to live as a human and to be tempted as a human. In fact, we're told in Scripture that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. And so he's very sympathetic with us. He knows exactly what it's like to be tempted by sin. And so that makes him the perfect person to be able to pray for you, which he's doing every day, by the way. He prays for you because he knows exactly what it is like to be tempted. So even if you don't understand all the theological arguments related to the incarnation, just keep in mind the wonderful good news of the results of the incarnation, such that Jesus died for you on the cross and that he prays for you daily, understanding everything that you've gone through.
Wow, it is. It makes your head want to explode. I mean, I wonder, help me out, because sometimes I feel like a simpleton when I think about some of these heady things. But when Jesus met with the Samaritan woman, we sat down by the well, he was tired. So he was experiencing the limitations of his physical body. Is that kind of what you're saying? We just got a couple minutes before the break, because these are the things that I know partly we have to live with, a mystery, things that can't be explained. But it's like, you wonder, this leaves room for so much question, because in other places in Scripture, you do see his omniscience. You see that he discerns what's in a man's heart even. So it makes you wonder, why, oh Lord, did you give us a moment like that? Just because it allows
right.
for such.
You're exactly right, Susie, because, Jesus did get tired in his human nature, but his human nature is separate from his divine nature. What's a good example of the divine nature and the power of that divine nature? How about Colossians 1:16 and John 1:3, which tells us that Jesus created the entire physical universe by his own power? Jesus himself created the universe. Mm-hmm. And yet when he became a man, from the vantage point of his humanity, he did become tired. And then likewise, like we said before, there were occasions where he as a man did not know something, but as God he did know things, omnisciently. And that interplay continued all throughout the New Testament. And this interplay continues throughout all four Gospels. And it's important not to confuse those. And especially it's important not to conclude that Jesus was some kind of a divine man, as if somehow there was a third compound nature that mixed humanity and divinity. That is not what happened. Those two natures were 100%. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. And yet it was within one person. Now, if you don't understand it, join the club, because, this is a mystery that's beyond what any human being can possibly fathom. Mm-hmm. But it is wonderful in the sense of what Jesus accomplished as a result of the incarnation.
Yeah. And it's what's so beautiful is the day is coming when our questions will be answered. We're going to pause here, but every wrong will be made right. And I think one of the glories of heaven will be being with Jesus, hearing stories, getting questions answered, seeing how our lives intersected, and so many of the mysteries being solved. But that's what faith is for, That's why we trust him. When we get to know his character, we're tethered to a good, good God. And when we trust that he is good, we can trust that all he does is good. Talking to Ron Rhodes today, we're drawing from his book, Jesus and the End Times. We've got a stack of Ron Rhodes books to give away. Text the word book or your question, either one, to this number, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning in to Susie Larson Live. Every month we have Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes on the show to answer your Bible questions. I've been drawing from the book, Jesus and the End Times, what he said and what the future holds. And we're talking about some of the prophetic parables that Jesus talked about the coming kingdom. And we'll be digging into those. And also we've got a question coming in from a listener, but I see on the board that we lost Ron. So we got to get him back. In the meantime, I'm going to read the story from Luke. Because the question comes in, it says, do you think Jesus in Luke 16:19 through 33, Lazarus and the rich man, is giving us a warning of hell for the non-believer. The rich man had most of his senses. He had memory. He could hear and see Abraham. His tongue was burning, but he could never cross back over because of the chasm. And then she says, I always love Ron. But I'm going to read this passage while we're waiting to get connected again with Ron, just so we all have context for this question. And he'll know exactly what we're talking about when we get him on. There's a certain rich man who splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, who lived each day in luxury. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died, and he was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. Isn't that amazing? The rich man also died and was buried, and he went to the place of the dead. There in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in anguish because of these flames. But Abraham said to him, Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted? Lazarus had nothing. So now he's here being comforted, and you are in great anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over from us to there. Then the rich man said, Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home. For I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. The rich man replied, No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, they'll repent of their sins and turn to God. But Abraham said, If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And, you know, it reminds me of, there's a passage in Ezekiel, and it talks about Sodom's sins. When you think of Sodom's sins, you think of gluttony, or you think of a sexual sin. I mean, that's what Sodom is known for. But Scripture says Sodom's sins were, pride, gluttony, and apathy. While the poor and needy suffered outside her door, pride, thinking more of yourself than you ought, gluttony, consuming more than you ought, apathy, not lifting a finger to help the poor. I mean, we do that, don't we? I mean, Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and apathy while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. Boy, that's sobering. Okay, I think we've got Ron now. Hey, Ron.
Hi, Susie. Can you hear me on my cell?
Yeah, you know, I seriously did not want to be answering these Bible questions because I can't. So I'm so glad to have you back. So here we are. We've got a great question from a listener. I think it's just so insightful. She says, it might be a he. I don't know. Do you think Jesus in Luke 16, 19 to 33, where Lazarus and the rich man is giving us a warning of hell for the non-believer? The rich man had most of his senses. He had memory. He could hear and see Abraham. His tongue was burning, but he could never cross back over because of the chasm. And then they say, they always love you. So maybe unpack that one for us.
Well, that is a good verse. It does give us a good picture of the afterlife in several ways. One of the first things it does, Susie, is that it lets us know that the wicked dead are conscious, just like the righteous dead are conscious. And I say that because there is one line of thought today that says that when you die, you are unconscious. And so here we see a clear teaching of Jesus that indicates that once you die and your spirit departs from the body, then you are still fully conscious. And in this passage, we also see the reality of suffering for the wicked. We see that no one can comfort the wicked dead in the intermediate state. There's no possibility of a second chance. I mean, did you notice that? That's a kind of a scary one. There's no second chance. And so this life that we're living in right now is all we have in terms of our ability to trust in Christ for salvation, because you won't get another chance once you die. And then, of course, there's no possibility of the wicked dead contacting people on earth in order to warn them. Now, hell is not yet populated, Susie. That's the lake of fire. And hell is not actually populated until after the Great White Throne Judgment. And the Great White Throne Judgment is discussed in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And it's the judgment of the wicked dead. And the primary purpose of the Great White Throne Judgment is not only to justify eternal condemnation, but to hand out degrees of punishment. Some people are worse than others. The Hitlers of human history are worse than many other people. And so there will be degrees of punishment handed out at the Great White Throne Judgment, after which the lake of fire or hell is populated. Meanwhile, when a wicked person dies, they are held in a, what you might call a temporary spirit prison, where they're even presently being punished. I like to compare this to 2 Peter 2, verse 9, that tells us, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." So even now, the wicked dead are being punished as they await the day of judgment at the great white throne judgment. And here's where, here's the part that scares me, Susie. I don't know if it scares you at all, but, you know, there's something that Jesus calls a resurrection of judgment. There's a resurrection of the righteous. That's what Christians will experience. But even the wicked will be resurrected in order to face Christ at the great white throne judgment. And so they will have eternal bodies. You know, they're not going to be like eternally spirits, but they'll be resurrected from the dead and then face Christ at the great white throne judgment. And then the lake of fire becomes populated. Now, as awful as that is, as awful as that sounds, let me just tell you that that is my primary motivation, or at least one of my primary motivations, for sharing the gospel and the good news with as many people as possible, because I don't want people to go there. Yeah. I want to do everything I can to make sure they hear the glorious good news. And, you know, it's just an awful thing to ponder, but it is biblical teaching. And you got to keep in mind, Susie, the one person who told us more about hell than anyone else was love incarnate, Jesus Christ. Mm. That's amazing to think about, isn't it?
It is. I was going to say, a friend years ago told me a story about when he was, you know, years ago when friendship evangelism sort of sprung onto the scene where you're building friendships, building relationships, which is extremely important, because I think prior to that, people felt like projects, and people kind of knew that. Get as many saved as you can, like check the box. And I think people felt like that a lot of times, where I got to get you through the steps because I got to get you saved. And there is, you know, the person has dignity. They're made in God's image, and we should befriend. We should have friends who aren't believers and genuinely love them and walk with them. So that's absolutely true. But this guy was saying that's just what he was just building a relationship with his friend. And probably a year into the friendship, he sat down with them and said, told him the gospel. And he said, the friend said, "Wait a minute. So you're telling me if I would have died any time between when we first met to now, I wouldn't be going to heaven?" And he said, "Yeah." And he goes, "What were you thinking?" He said, "This is true. I can tell what you're saying is true. But if I'm in a burning building, you're going to wait to build a relationship with me to tell me about the saving grace of Jesus?" And it was very sobering. I mean, just what a different perspective. And I just pray God gives us wisdom, because one plants, the other waters. But again, if we get so wrapped up in our own lifestyle that we don't understand that there are people who are just like us, and that they are a pile of contradictions. They're grumpy and they're grateful, they're good, and then they have their bad days, but Jesus loves them. If we could be moved by compassion and remember the bigger story, what a difference that might make, you know?
Well, yeah, that's a great point. And the fact is that one of the things that kind of takes the burden off of me, and I think many other people, when you're, you know, talking about the Lord, is to recognize what you just said, one plants, one waters, and so forth. God does not call you and me to convert. He does not call me to convert people into Christians. That is God's job. Only God has the power to convert. Only God has power to render a person saved from an unsaved state. All I'm called to do is to be a faithful witness, and that's it. I leave the results in God's hands. Now, Susie, I wish I could say that everybody I talked to became a believer, but that would not be true. There's people out there who, no matter what you say, they don't want to leave their comfortable lifestyle. I remember something Lee Strobel told me once about, you know, he was formerly an atheist, and he was motivated to remain an atheist primarily because it was something that made his immorality and his immoral lifestyle much more comfortable. He didn't want to hear about this future judgment or a God who would hold us accountable for sin. And so there's a lot of people who come from that kind of a viewpoint. But, you know, today I think that we have an opportunity, Susie. We have a lot of people out there who are facing mortality for the first time, especially with all the sickness going around and, you know, all the bad trouble that seems to be erupting in many cities. And I think that there's a lot of people taking a second look right now. And so I would just like to encourage Christians to not be shy about it. You know, God only calls you to be a witness, and then you just leave the results with him.
Mm, that's good.
You might be the one that actually plants the seed, or you might just be somebody that waters the seed. But, you know, whatever the case, you don't have to worry about it. You know, it's not your job to convert somebody. You just be a faithful witness.
Love that. And maybe that's a great relief for somebody today, that you're not carrying the weight of their salvation on your shoulders. Jesus does that heavy lifting. But to be available and to be a witness is to give witness to this. Let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. And it is to plant seeds, to be kind, as you opened the show with. I mean, you know, to check on people, drop a meal off, or, you know, do something that you gestures that show love and consideration and care. Oh, man, those things make all the difference in the world. Now, this is, you know, back to this Lazarus story and Luke. You know, I've read some differing views from scholars on the idea. So you've got Lazarus, who was the poor man who suffered, who's next to Abraham at the banquet, and the rich man who's now suffering in agony, and his tongue is burning, and he's in, you know, the flames of punishment. But the idea that they could see across the chasm, there's differing views on that, that believers even to this day have some kind of discerning, some kind of insight on some of the workings of Earth. Now, not full knowledge, because they would, you know, you and I have talked about this before, it would completely depress them. But some who think that there's a redemptive lens through which they see what's going on Earth, and it actually can pray for those. I mean, what do you think about that?
Well, you're right. Christians are divided on this, although it's not worth fighting about. I mean, they can debate the issue in a kind way, and they can agree to disagree in an agreeable way. But there are some who would say that there is evidence that the Christians in heaven know certain things that are taking place on earth. One example might be the fact that when a person becomes a believer, there is great rejoicing in heaven. Well, how do they know in heaven that there's somebody that became a believer? They must have some knowledge of what's going on. If somebody just became a believer and then they rejoice in heaven. And then they point to maybe Revelation chapter 6 as an example. In Revelation 6, you've got the martyrs who died during the tribulation period. And while their bodies are on their earth, their souls go up to heaven. And they're under God's altar, and they're talking to God. And as they're talking to God, they say to him, "How long, O God, are you going to wait before you get vengeance on those guys that just killed us?" So apparently, in some way, those people who had died and their souls were in heaven may have been aware in some way of what was going on earth. There's others who point to Hebrews 11 that talks about the cloud of witnesses. You know, the idea being that maybe Christians are looking over heaven's balcony and seeing down to the earth, and that's the cloud of witnesses. The problem with that verse is that the cloud of witnesses, actually this is chapters 11 and 12, the cloud of witnesses is actually defined by specific Old Testament saints, you know, like Abraham and Moses and some of the others. And so it doesn't seem to be good support for that verse, you know, supporting the idea of knowing what's going on the earth. And there is that point that you made, too. If we in heaven were always looking over heaven's balcony, seeing what's going on the earth, it sure would be depressing, you know, and there's no depression or mourning or pain or suffering up in heaven. And so, you know, this is one of those things that Christians debate back and forth, and it's interesting to debate it back and forth, but the most important thing is for us to do whatever we can to make sure as many people hear that good news that will get them to heaven, you know, because that, you know, once this life is over, it's done. You don't get a second chance. In fact, that's why Paul told the Corinthians, now is the day of salvation. There was a sense of urgency. Now, Susie, have you ever talked to somebody who said, "Well, you know, I'm going to take spiritual things more serious later in life," but you know what? You don't know that you're going to be around later in life. You just don't know what the day of your death is going to be. You might have an accident this afternoon, for example. And if you had planned on maybe getting serious with God as an older man or woman, well, you've lost your chance. That's why Paul said, now is the day of salvation. And so to me, there's a sense of urgency here. It's interesting to talk about whether Christians in heaven know what's going on the earth, but the most important thing, regardless of our differences on that issue, is to make sure that we're reaching as many people as possible.
Wow, very good. We got to pause here. Boy, you know, we pray before the show all the time and ask God to lead us, and he always does. We didn't anticipate going in this direction, but trusting that somebody needed to hear this today. And, you know, Scripture talks about it's better to go to a funeral than it is a party, because, you know, in the place of mourning is when life comes into view and you figure out what's important. In the place of party, you throw caution to the wind. And in some ways, as we come together and we consider the times, and hopefully you don't have to go to a funeral to consider your life and the value, the treasure of your life. And the Bible says, help us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Today's a good day to anoint your day, to number your day, to realize this is a day God's made for you. Let us rejoice, be glad in it. Let's follow him with our whole heart. When we come back, we've got a very interesting text that I want you to comment on. And I'm just looking forward to that. Talking to Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes, and we'll continue the conversation in just a moment. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live. Every month we have Dr. Ron Rhodes on the show. He's a Bible scholar to answer your Bible questions. And today I came prepared, ready to draw from his book, Jesus and the End Times, what he said and what the future holds. Just kind of looking at some of his prophetic parables. We've barely been able to scratch the surface on that just because of where God has taken us. And one of the passages we talked about at the beginning is Matthew 24, where Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. And we're talking about Jesus as part of the Trinity, so why would he not know? We're talking about that he's omniscient, he's part of the Trinity, but he had limitations in his physical body. And just interesting kind of mind-bending conversation. Well, this dear listener, Rosella, writes this, and this really does, to me, connect with one of the other parables you address in this book, Ron. She says, when I hear that only the Father knows the time, I assume it's related to Jewish wedding customs of the time. After the engagement, the man returned to his father's house to build a home for himself and his new bride. It was the father who determined the new home, when the new home was ready, thus releasing the groom to go retrieve his bride. I mean, that just gives me goosebumps all over. She says, blessings and shalom to you all. Rosella, I love that. What do you say, Ron?
Well, I love that connection too. You know, the idea that the father, the father plays a major role, not only in terms of what you just said, but, you know, in ancient societies, including Jewish societies, mom and dad both had a role in who their children married. You know, there were many arranged marriages back then. Now, you and I are part of the bride of Christ, and the scriptures indicate that it's the Father who's heavily involved in bringing those people to Christ. You know, the scriptures talk about that a number of places. So the Father's involved with that. You're right that Jesus goes off to build a place in the Father's house. And the Father, by his sovereign authority, releases the Son to go claim his bride. And the thing that is that because it's an unknown time, the bride never knows precisely when the groom is going to show up. That means that the bride has to be ready at any time. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It might be a year from now. But the bride always has to be ready. Now, if you connect that to the doctrine of the rapture, you and I, as the bride of Christ, are waiting for Christ to come and get us so that when he gets us, he can take us back to the place that he himself has created. Now, Susie, you remember John 14, right? In John 14, Jesus tells his followers this, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That's what we're talking about here, the place. And then Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself that where I am, you may also be. He's talking about this very thing. At the rapture, Christ will come. He will claim his bride on the earth and take them right back to the place where he's just fixed up in the Father's house. And, of course, many people believe that that's a reference to the New Jerusalem, which is the eternal city of God that Jesus himself is building. And that's where we're going to live for all eternity. And so, to me, those parallels are just very interesting. I talk about those in all my prophecy books. I think that we learn some, not just doctrine, but I think we learn applicational principles by those kind of comparisons, especially in regard to the church always having to be ready by keeping ourselves pure and righteous, because we don't know when the Lord is going to show up.
And depending on your theological stance, you know, if you believe in the pre-trib rapture, could happen at any time. And, you know, we have people who listen who don't believe in the rapture happening prior to the tribulation. Maybe speak to some of the argument for those who believe in mid or post-trib. Give us just a little context there to help help understand.
Well, sure. There are mid-tribs who think the rapture will happen in the middle of the tribulation and others at the end of the tribulation. And I have friends who believe that. You know, we never break fellowship over that. And, we have many discussions about it, but everybody should look at the evidence and come to a solid conclusion. Don't be one of those Christians that kind of just leaves it out there and you become like a prophetic agnostic. An agnostic is a person that doesn't know for sure. And prophetic agnosticism is just going to make you depressed. You know, if you want to get excited about your faith, develop a conviction on what you believe on this stuff. To me, there's a lot of evidence for the pre-tribulational rapture. For one thing, there's not a single New Testament verse that's talking about the tribulation period that mentions the church. There's not a single Old Testament reference to the tribulation period that mentions the church being there. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we find countless references to the church. But then when the tribulation begins in chapter 4, the church is absent for the rest of the book up until the second coming.
I got to jump in here, Ron. That was one of the questions that came in from one of our listeners. He says, well, who are the Christians then that come to Christ after or during the tribulation? Are they not part of the church?
Well, that's a great question. And the question is, they do become believers after the rapture, after the tribulation period has begun. But no, they're not part of the church. They become believers. Yeah, the church refers to a specific body of believers from Pentecost up to the time of the rapture. Now, you've got other Christians who are not a part of the church, and those Christians would be, for example, the Christians who live and come to faith in the tribulation period. Now, they all end up with the same benefits in the end. They all end up with the same salvation, the same blessings, the same everything else. But the church is that organism of believers from the time of Pentecost up until the day of the rapture. Now, why do those people become believers? Well, it could be they remember Christians talking about the rapture, and when it actually does happen, that might be a testimony that it must have been true, and therefore they'll exercise faith in that. Or it could be as a result of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses that we read about in Revelation 7 and 14 that will preach all over the earth. So many people will become believers that way. Or it may be the two prophets in Revelation 11 who have the same powers as Moses and Elijah. Many will become believers because of that. But, of course, we can't forget the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be actively at work bringing people to Christ during the tribulation period. And, in fact, Revelation 7 says there's going to be a great multitude of people who become believers during the tribulation period. Now, the good thing there, Susie, is this. In the darkest period of human history, the tribulation period, God's light still shines. And God is still bringing people to himself. God is still extending the right hand of fellowship to anybody who will listen. And anybody who comes to faith is saved, even though they could become a martyr. So, I mean, right up until the end, God is there shining his light for people.
Ron, thank you. I know you're still not feeling super well, so the fact that you give us time and pour yourself out every month just means so much to us. And friends, thanks for listening today. Hope you found some encouragement here. And if you've got specific topics, questions you want Ron to answer next month, just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. We love you. We appreciate you. And we will meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.